Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now covering Proverbs chapter 18. I will call this chapter the Proverbs of Solomon, part 9. Solomon begins in Proverbs 18:1, "One who isolates himself pursues selfish desires. He rebels against all sound judgment." Now, this is the Holman Christian Study Bible translation. That translation puts selfish in brackets. So the original reads, "One who isolates himself pursues desires." Now that leaves open the possibility that the desires being pursued could be good desires or bad desires. Now the Holman Christian Study Bible translation assumes it's selfish desires because they put that word in brackets to help us out. Adam Clark says the original Hebrew here is difficult and obscure. So let's look at our two options. The first option is, "One who isolates himself pursues bad desires, selfish desires. He separates himself in a selfish, bad way, away from other people." The NIV has here, in Proverbs 18:1, "An unfriendly man pursues selfish ends. He defies all sound judgment." So I believe that most of the translations understand it as that an isolating man is pursuing selfish desires by his isolation. Now, it could be that the man who isolates himself pursues desires in a good way in order to obtain more wisdom away from the foolish crowd. But the problem with that is, how does pursuing wisdom away from the foolish crowd fit in with the last part of verse 1? He rebels against all sound judgment. That's not rebelling against all sound judgment, to separate yourself to find wisdom away from all foolish men. Well, in order to make it make sense, you have to use a translation like the KJV, which says, "Through desire a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom." In other words, he separates himself from foolish people, and then he joins up with all the wise people he can find, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. That's the only translation I found that backed up this view. Adam Clark goes along with the King James. He says, "He who is separated shall seek the desired thing," i.e. the object of his desire. "He shall seek that thing and shall intermeddle, mingle himself with all realities or all essential knowledge." Well, I think the KJV is probably not right here. It makes much more sense to say that a man who isolates himself away from other counsel is looking after his own selfish desires. And that's foolishness. That's a rebellion against all sound judgment. We go down to Proverbs 18:2. Solomon says, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." Here's some other proverbs. Proverbs 12:23. "A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly." Verse 2 of chapter 18 here says that a foolish man loves to reveal his own mind. He can't keep his mouth shut. He's got to let you know what he's thinking. Proverbs 12:23 says, "The heart of fools proclaims folly. What's inside comes outside in a proclamation of foolishness." Proverbs 15:2, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly." Sounds like about 99.5% of all politicians I've ever listened to. So the fool doesn't want to learn. He just wants to talk. Think of all these people who comment on social media. Are they really interested in understanding the truth of a proposition or the falsity of a proposition? Or do they just want to spout off? They're fools. Proverbs 18:3, Solomon says, "When a wicked man comes, contempt also comes, and with dishonor comes scorn." Now, there are a couple of options as to who is holding the wicked in contempt when he comes. It could be people in general, because, let's face it, most people generally don't like bank robbers and murderers and rapists, people who are obviously wicked as they come. Now, sometimes they come disguised as an angel of light and people are seduced. But when a wicked man comes and his wickedness is obvious, well, people hold him in dishonor. We have enough of the image of God left in us as human beings, even when we're not saved, to recognize that gross, overt wickedness is contemptible. But it could be that contempt comes to the wicked in particular. But it could be that the person or persons who is holding the wicked in contempt is wicked people, other wicked people. Sometimes a wicked man is despised even by the wicked, as Adam Clark says. Solomon continues in verse 4 of Proverbs 18. "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook." Now, what are these deep waters that Solomon is talking about? How are the words of a man's mouth deep waters? Well, here are a couple of options. Option number one, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters because they are an exhaustless stream of benefit, as Jameson Fawcett and Brown puts it. However much you pump or draw off the water, you do not appear to lessen the water. Well, option number one is the deep waters of a man's mouth are symbolic of the amount of wisdom and benefit that comes from the words, or it could be that the deep waters symbolize the deep truths that the words of a man's mouth are expressing. As Gill puts it, the deep mysteries of grace. And as he also says, the wisdom of God and a mystery. So the words of a man's mouth, assuming it's a righteous man's mouth who follows God, they're deep because they are mysterious and hard for the natural mind to understand. Those deep waters are contrasted with the fountain of wisdom, a bubbling brook. In the second part of the verse, the bubbling brook is refreshing. It gives life. And so I think the idea of this proverb is that wise words are beneficial in two different ways. Using a water metaphor, they're deep, either exhaustible or mysterious and wise. They're deep that way, and they're bubbling, which means they give life. We go down to Proverbs 18:5. To show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment. This partiality, of course, is referring to judicial cases, because Solomon says, don't thrust aside the righteous in judgment. That refers to law. Asaph, who wrote Psalms 82:2, says this, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Again, judging unjustly is judicial. Nothing worse than a crooked judiciary. Nothing. We go now to Proverbs 18:6. A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. Well, Solomon is talking about Dummkopf still. How does a fool's lips bring strife? Well, a couple of options there. Option number one, strife between others among themselves. The fool stirs up strife, and people start fighting each other because of the lies that the fool told. Even when the fool has nothing to do with the strife, nonetheless, he plants a seed of poison and other people start fighting because of it. The other option is that a fool's lips bring strife to himself from other people and his mouth calls for blows. And I think that's the correct option. I think that's what Solomon is saying. If you go around spouting off stupidity over and over again, people want to smack you in the mouth. Tired of hearing it. We go to Proverbs 18:7. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. A similar proverb is found in Proverbs 12:13. Solomon says, an evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will escape from trouble. So, a foolish man, an idiot, running off his mouth, it ruins him, it ensnares him. Proverbs 12:13 says, an evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips. We go down to Proverbs 18:8. Solomon says the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. Now, the KJV translates dainty morsels as wounds. The words of a whisperer are like wounds. They go down in the innermost parts of the body. We'll assume that's not correct and that the NASB has it correctly here. Dainty morsels taste sweet to eat, and men gladly swallow them. So the idea here is that these dainty morsels are deeply ruinous to the tender bowels of the innocent, as Clark says. People love to hear harmful gossip about other people. So people whispering, that's a gossip, will find a ready audience because people love to hear gossip. Just like you eat something good and it goes all the way down into your stomach and starts getting dissolved by the acids down there. Likewise, the hearer of gossip soaks it up. He makes it a part of his being so he can go out and spread the gossip and cause more trouble. Proverbs 18:9 says this, our next proverb, he also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. Oh, that's a great proverb. I wish I could put it up on the blackboard when I'm teaching. I used to teach my college classes. That would have been good. If you think about somebody slack in building a foundation of a house, they leave out some rebar, they do something really stupid. And then when the whole building falls down, this proverb would be quite literal. You're slacking the work on the foundation and you destroyed the whole building and all the lives of the people in it. Reminds me recently of a apartment complex down in Florida. The foundation wasn't built properly and the whole thing just collapsed with people in it. Made the news for a while. Proverbs 18:10, Solomon says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." Now, when this proverb says the name of the Lord, that's not talking about YHWH written down with the strokes of a pen on a piece of paper. Whenever you see name in the Old Testament, name stands for the presence or the attributes of God. And so, actually, it's sort of redundant. The name of the Lord, you could just say the Lord is a strong tower. Now, lots of theologians point that out. That's not controversial. It doesn't mean that you can go around saying, "Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh, protect me," like a mantra, superstitiously, ritualistically, and expect to be protected. That's not what it means. It means the essence of the Lord is a strong tower. Solomon's father David says in Psalms 18:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Now, a stronghold back then in Israel meant a tall, rocky cliff, tall, rocky crag that nobody could climb. And at the top of that cliff are caves in the rocks that can be well defended very easily, and you're perfectly safe in there. So the Lord protects his people. The righteous runs into it is safe. Proverbs 18:11, Solomon says, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination." Now, of course, when we see that word imagination, it sounds like that a rich man's wealth in actual point of fact is not his strong city and is not like a high wall. It's only in his head. And I think that's probably true. John Gill says about this, "This wall shall not stand. These riches cannot secure themselves. They take wing and fly away, and much less the owner of them, not from public calamities, nor from personal diseases of body, nor from death, nor from wrath to come." In other words, all of those things will deprive the rich man of his wealth. Calamities, diseases, death, the wrath of God. And so Gill takes it that this wealth that the man has as his stronghold is all in his mind, in his imaginations. This wealth that the rich man has is all in his mind, all in his imagination. Now here's some other scriptures. Proverbs 10:15, "The rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty." Now there's nothing said about it being in the rich man's imagination, this wealth, this fortress of wealth. It could be that Solomon is just pointing out a matter of fact that rich people, they got the better doctors, they got the better lawyers. Well, even if that's true, their wealth might help them for a while, but sooner or later, the rich will go down. It could be the financial collapse in an economy. It could be their personal business might go bankrupt. They could get sick. There could be a pandemic. There could be war. And of course, the rich man is inevitably going to die. You can't take your wealth with you when you go. So we can say that it's very true in Proverbs 18:11 that a rich man's wealth is like a high wall and his own imagination only. We go now to Proverbs 18:12. Solomon says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." Now this is the famous, or one of the famous, "pride goes before fall" proverbs. This idea of pride being destructive is everywhere in the scriptures, as well as in Proverbs in particular. I will read you a few. Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself." Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." That's also in the parallel passage in Luke 14:11. Luke 18:14 says this, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other." This is referring to the tax collector who was humbling himself. The tax collector who was humbling self, praying to God, whereas his Pharisee buddy was saying, "Thank you, Lord, I'm not like this tax collector." Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went to his house. This tax collector went to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Now, Proverbs 16:18 is the fulcrum verse. It's the exact middle verse of the book of Proverbs. I really think that's an interesting factoid. Everything hinges on getting rid of pride. Wisdom hinges on that. Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." And I might interject here that there are some people who are obviously proud, but everybody's proud, even people who think they're not proud. Like yours truly. Like you. Everybody's proud. It has to be burnt out of us. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. So the opposite of pride is humility, and we ought to have it so we can get some honor. Nothing wrong with having honor as long as you're humble about it. We go down to Proverbs 18:13. Solomon says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Now the meaning of hears here is hear and understand, such as when we say in English, I hear you, man. I hear you, brother. That means I hear you and I understand you. It's short for I hear and understand you. So that's what Solomon means here. He who gives an answer before he hears and understands what the question is, it is folly and a shame to him. Slow down and understand what's being said. James 1:19 says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In other words, you might hear something that sounds pretty damning to you, or maybe to your interest, or maybe to your friend, but wait and make sure you've got all the facts and that you understand the situation. We go down to Proverbs 18:14. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? I'm going to give you a quote from Gill here. He's going to give a very idealized picture of a sufferer in Christ who can endure his sickness. Quote, such a man will bear up under many trials and exercises of life, will support under bodily infirmities, will take patiently the loss of friends and of substance, endure reproach and the loss of a good name, credit, and reputation, cheerfully for righteousness' sake, and suffer persecution for the sake of Christ and his gospel, with an undaunted and unbroken spirit, the peace of conscience he feels within, the presence of God with him, the love of God shed abroad in his heart, seeing all his afflictions flowing from love and working for his good, and having in view the glories of another world, he bears up under and goes through all afflictions with ease and pleasure. Ease and pleasure? His conscience is clear. His heart is whole, his mind is easy, his wounds being healed, his sins pardoned, and his soul saved in Christ. Well, I don't know about you, but when I read stuff like that, I think that I'm a wimp. I don't think I could go through something like that with ease and pleasure. I think that Christ gives people the ability to do that when it happens. I don't think you can anticipate it in advance, that you can exhibit that much Christ-like character when you contemplate the persecutions and sufferings coming upon you. You just can't, don't know. You don't know what's going to happen. You have to pray when it happens that you will not have a broken spirit about it. One of my favorite observations about the Apostle Paul is how many times in the book of Philippians he uses the word joy or rejoice. I forgot the exact number, but it's a lot, an awful lot in four chapters. And he wrote that book while he was in jail, and yet he was still rejoicing. Now, all of you who have puddle glum personalities, as yours truly does, we need to think about that. We're supposed to be rejoicing all the time. Paul says, again, I say rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness. Now, that's talking about physical sickness, but it would also apply to financial travails, people persecuting you, people hurting your relationships, people saying bad things about you. As soon as you let your spirit get broken, you're finished. You can't bear it anymore. You'll crack. Proverbs 18:15, next one. Solomon says, the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Now here we see that wise people are not content to rest on the knowledge that they now have. They want more. The mind of the prudent, the mind of the wise, acquires knowledge. He gets more knowledge, more wisdom. The ear of the wise seeks knowledge. He wants to hear some more wisdom and knowledge. In Proverbs 1 verse 5, Solomon says, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. So you listen to other people to give you advice. You increase in your knowledge. A wise man knows that his wisdom is incomplete, and there needs to be more of it to get through this veil of tears. We move now to our next proverb, Proverbs 18 verse 16. Solomon says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. Now, when you read something like this, you think, well, is Solomon complaining about that, or is he just stating a fact? It's not very clear. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that disapproval of the fact of bribery is implied. Perhaps. I'm not really sure that Solomon is complaining about it. Probably should be. Well, let's look at some other proverbs that Solomon wrote. Proverbs 17:8. A bribe is a charm in the sight of its owner. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Again, that could just be a statement of fact, not a condemnation. But now let's look at Proverbs 17:23. Solomon says, a wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. There Solomon says the briber is wicked, that he perverts justice. So there it's clear, bribery is wrong, and Solomon condemns it. Proverbs 19:6. Many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. Again, that's just a statement of fact. It doesn't sound like Solomon is actually condemning it. The issue of bribery is actually complicated. I used to cover it in a business ethics class. In China, of course, everybody has guanxi, which means you're just giving gifts all the time, and you're not really buying a favor, but, you know, you expect something in return later on in life. And then there's the famous Foreign Corrupt Practices Act passed by the U.S. government that says that foreigners overseas can pay Greece, but not bribery. So now you got to make a distinction. Greece is when you pay for something to get sped up, which is legally owed to you, because a lot of times in foreign countries, bureaucrats aren't paid very much and they have to depend on bribes to feed their family. Well, you can pay somebody like that, Greece, to help him give you a piece of paper, a license, a permit that you legally are owed. But if you pay for something that you're not legally owed, that's a bribe and you're subject to U.S. prosecution. Well, I've just assumed in verse 16 that Solomon is talking about a bribe when he talks about gift. A man's gift makes room for him. It could be that he is talking about a legitimate gift, not a bribe, but a legitimate gift. And that gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. That, of course, is what the Chinese call guanxi, networking. I'm always very hesitant to give gifts expecting something in return. I mean, it makes my skin crawl. And especially when somebody gives me something and they expect something in return, I feel like I'm being bought. I think we need to be real careful about giving gifts, whether it's bribery or whether it's just giving gifts in general, expecting something in return is not a good thing. And that's why I had trouble in China. I remember reading a piece of literature that was aimed at foreigners, expats going overseas to China, and they said, be very careful in accepting gifts because you might find yourself accepting a gift and the Chinese person who gave you the gift is very soon expecting you to give him a color TV set. So that kind of stuff just drives me crazy. And I know the Chinese, they handle it very well. It doesn't seem to bother them a bit, but it bothers me. So this gift, Solomon says in chapter 18, verse 16, brings the giver before great men. Adam Clark says of this, it is, and ever has been, a base and degrading practice in Asiatic countries to bring a gift or present to the great man into whose presence you come. Clark calls that base and degrading. Well, I don't think a Chinese person would look at it that way. Without this gift, there is no audience, no favor, no justice. Now, that's bad because you should get justice just because the judge or the emperor or the king loves justice. He doesn't need to have a gift for justice. And that also leaves open the possibility that people that give bigger gifts get justice so that the court system is being manipulated by money and partiality is being shown to the rich. Now, this idea, Clark continues, of bringing gifts to the emperor or to the king or to the great man, the Lord, this idea came from the circumstance that men must not approach the altar of God without an offering. And so these potentates in Asia, wishing to be considered as petty gods, demanding a similar homage. Bring your sacrifices to me, your silk rolls, your gold, your silver, because I am a big shot. We go now to Proverbs 18:17. Solomon says, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. And John Gill says this is true in theological controversies as well as legal ones. If you hear the first side of a story, it sounds so good. I imagine I could listen to an Arminian and say, well, you made a pretty good case if I didn't understand Calvinism. But then if I got up and was able to cross-examine the Arminian, I probably could change some people's minds real quick. The accused should always be given a chance to speak. You need to hear both sides of the issue. Any assertion must be cross-examined before it is worth anything. That's what bugs me about all this Silicon Valley fascism, censorship. Oh, you got some evidence that vaccines are killing people? Well, we don't want to let that be shown to anybody because why? What are you trying to hide? Are you scared that maybe there would be medical evidence and scientific evidence that would refute the CDC and the FDA? Well, why am I not allowed to think for myself and look at both sides of the issue? The first to plead his case seems right. Yeah, the vaccines are safe and effective. Well, we've already been shown that they're not effective because President Biden quadruple vaxxed, got COVID, because his wife got COVID after she was vaxxed. In fact, Pope Fauci got the vaccine when he was vaxxed. And if the government was wrong when they said the vaccine was effective, it obviously is not. Maybe they're wrong about it being safe. Now, there's lots of evidence floating around out there. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a researcher. I don't know. I have my suspicions about the safety of that vaccine. But what really makes me suspicious is when the people who pled their case first, the people who said we need to go out and get vaccinated, including Donald Trump and Anthony Fauci and Joe Biden and everybody. Yeah, it seemed so safe and it seemed so effective. It seemed right. Oh, but wait a minute. Let's let somebody come and cross-examine those people and see if the case is as strong. Well, of course, we haven't had a cross-examination because there are people who control thought in this country who do not want such cross-examination to occur, and that raises a red flag in my mind. What are you scared of? What are you trying to hide? Now, I'll give you a great example of how the first to plead his case seems right. Years ago, I was watching on court TV a trial. I'm an ex-lawyer, so I like to watch trials. And one of Senator Ted Kennedy's offspring, and not offspring, but relatives, young guy, was being put on trial for rape. Now, I'm not a fan of the Kennedys, and so I was not biased in favor of this young man at all. In fact, I told myself this sounds like something a Kennedy would do. So I listened to the whole trial, front to back. And when I got to the end of the Kennedy man's testimony, or at least the witnesses in favor of the Kennedy man, he might not have been on the witness stand himself, but when I heard both sides after the prosecution presented their case, which sounded pretty convincing to me, he raped her. But then when I heard the other evidence, I said, that man's innocent. I waited for the jury result. Sure enough, they found him innocent because he was. But I was convinced he was guilty because the first to plead their case was the state trying to convict him of a crime. Wait until you get both sides of the story, and especially if you're going to get involved in politics. Proverbs 18:18, the cast lot puts an end to strife and decides between the mighty ones. Well, casting lots is cheaper and quicker than resorting to lawsuits, I must say. I don't know if anybody would agree to do that instead of fighting it out in courtroom. I don't think anybody would. Think about this. Would two Christians in a dispute ever submit to a lot? Would they ever say, well, we trust God to make it come out what's right, and so throw the dice? I don't know. I know they did that in old times. It was not condemned because everybody assumed that God was in control of the lot and therefore justice would be done. But I have trouble with it. Now, this proverb is another proverb that seems like that Solomon is just stating an objective fact. The cast lot puts an end to strife. Yeah, if two kings do that and agree to abide by the results, that would put an end to strife. But it doesn't say that he's approving of it. So I don't know. Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. Contentions are fights, disagreements. The bars of a citadel are those bars which keep you out of the dungeon, out of the fortress. You can't get in, and that point is you can't get to your offended brother to say, hey, I'm sorry, let's make it up. Now, there is a translation issue here. A brother offended is what the NASB says, but Adam Clark says that almost all of the versions, that's the versions he was using back in the 1800s, almost all of those versions agree in the following reading. A brother assisted is harder to be won than a strong city. In other words, if you help your brother, you and your brother make yourselves invincible. Now, I found one translation favoring that view, and the New American Bible, Proverbs 18:19, a brother is a better defense than a strong city, and a friend is like the bars of a castle. So the idea is you need brothers to protect yourself, and that makes a lot of sense. However, that was the only translation I found that translated it that way. I found many other translations that translated it this way. A brother offended is harder to be won. the KJV, the NASB, the NIV, the Holman Christian Study Bible, Young's Literal Translation, the American Standard Version, the Bible in Basic English, the Darby Translation, God's Words Translation, the English Standard Version, and the NIV, the New International Version. All of those say it's a brother offended. Well, we're going to go with the majority on that one. Now, it's hard enough to win somebody back that you've offended, but a brother offended is worse. It's harder. Harder than attacking a strong city, besieging it, and winning. Why is that? Because this person was closer to you than the average person. And when you offend them, that person thinks, that brother thinks, I trusted him. Why would he do this? Moral of the story is, don't offend somebody close to you. Don't do it. We go now to Proverbs 18:20. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Here are two similar proverbs. Proverbs 12:14, first part of the verse. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words. Proverbs 13:2. From the fruit of a man's mouth, he enjoys good. These two parts of the verse are replicas of each other. Fruit of a man's mouth, product of his lips, same thing. Adam Clark says, our own words frequently shape our good or evil fortune in life. So the question is what is the fruit of a man's mouth? And how will that fruit satisfy a man's stomach? Let me read you a loose translation in the God's Word translation. One person enjoys good things as a result of his speaking ability. Another is paid according to what his hands have accomplished. That's Proverbs 12:14, a different proverb. But the idea is that a person enjoys good things as a result of his speaking ability. That's the same thing as saying in Proverbs 18:20, with the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied because his words produce wealth, which produces food. We go down to Proverbs 18, verse 21. Solomon says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Now, this is a favorite verse of the Name It and Claim It folks, the Copenhagenites, the Mark It and Park It, Confess It and Possess It, Scream It and Redeem It, Mark It and Park It, Confess It and Possess It people. Don't be hung by the tongue, they say. Of course, like every heresy, there's a half-truth there. The more negative thoughts you think and the more negative words that come out of your mouth, that will actually affect how you live your life. So it's true that you can kill with your tongue and you can bring to life with your tongue. You can encourage somebody this down and bring life to him. And you could just kill somebody. Look at your child and say, you're such a screw up, you'll never amount to anything. Golly, any parent that says that to his child ought to be handcuffed and strung up in a tree. It's terrible to do that to a child. Now, here are some more practical ways that death and life are in the power of the tongue. For example, a witness's testimony in court, he can kill somebody with perjured testimony. How about a judge passing sentence? Death or life when he speaks. How about teachers teaching doctrine? You teach wrong doctrine, you're killing people spiritually. How about parents encouraging or discouraging their children? I've already mentioned that. James 1:19 in the New Testament says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, the second part of Proverbs 18:21 is translated by the NASB is a little bit confusing. Those who love it will eat its fruit. Love what? The use of the tongue, that's what they love. God's Word translation says, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love to talk will have to eat their own words. Those who love to talk, so that's what it means, who love it, who love their tongue, they will eat its fruit. Now, the God's Word translation says they will eat their own words. The fruit of their tongue is the words, and they eat it. I don't think so, because what the proverb is saying is that whatever you speak, the good that you produce or the bad that you produce, either one, you're going to get to eat it. You'll have to experience it. But eating your words means admitting that you're wrong about something, and so the English is off. The meaning is just off a little bit. That's a very loose translation. But at any rate, we know that the tongue is a deadly thing. I've just read you one verse from James. Let me read you another one. James 1:26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Bridle your tongue. Put a halter over your mouth like a horse. James 3, verses 5 through 9. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. Classic words about the tongue there. Now, unfortunately, the hyperfaith people have hijacked this verse. Hung by the Tongue was the name of one hyperfaith book I saw one time. They say the tongue is an agent of witchcraft. You can just move your tongue and cause external events around you to change according to the way you talk. That is absolute nonsense. However, the way you talk, indirectly at least, can affect your attitude towards things, which will then affect your life. We go down to Proverbs 18:22. Solomon says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Well, Solomon found 1,000 wives. I guess he found 1,000 good things. I guess. Now, we are assuming here that Solomon means he who finds a good wife finds a good thing. Actually, that's not what it says, but you can use Hebrew parallelism here. Notice the second part of verse 22 says, the man finds a good thing, and the first part of verse 22 says he finds a wife, so we assume the wife is a good thing. So then you can say he who finds a good wife finds a good thing. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that the old versions, that's before the 1800s, supply good before the wife. None of the modern translations do, because I looked at a lot of them. 10 to be exact. None of them have good. So the text says he who finds a wife, period. Well, now the next question is, does that mean that he who finds a wife of whatever sort, including a bad wife, that's better than being single? Clark thinks so, Adam Clark. And I think he's somewhat off his nut here for saying this, but this is what he says. There are few cases where a wife of any sort is not better than no wife, because celibacy is an evil. For God himself has said it is not good for man to be alone. Now, I just totally disagree with that. I can think of a lot of cases where it'd be better not to have a wife of a bad sort. There are some women out there that can make your life perfectly unendurable. They can make your life a hellscape. Clark continues, none of the versions except the Chaldee are pleased with the naked simplicity of the Hebrew text. Hence, they all add good. He that findeth a good wife findeth a good thing. Well, that's interesting. All of Clark's versions add good. The 10 modern versions I looked at, and including some other old versions like the KJV, none of them put good there in front of a wife. Clark continues, most people who have not deeply considered the subject think the assertion without this qualification is absurd. And I do. I agree. Most people, and I'm one of those people, I think if you don't put good in front of there, at least implicitly, if not textually, then the verse makes no sense. He who finds a wife of any kind finds a good thing. No. Some wives are termagants, shrews, feminist. I'd rather be dead than be married to a feminist. Fortunately, I've got a great wife. She's the opposite of feminism. So are you really kidding me, Mr. Clark? There are some wives who are wives from hell. Proverbs 12:4 in the God's Word translation says, a wife with strength of character is the crown of her husband, but the wife who disgraces him is like bone cancer. I'd just as soon do without bone cancer. I love that translation. Now let's look at some proverbs that talk about finding a good wife. Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. Proverbs 19:14, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord, a gift of God, worth more than jewels. Proverbs 12:4, first part of the verse, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. She makes her husband feel like a king. John Gill says, an excellent wife is good-natured, wise, prudent, careful, and industrious, a proper helpmeet, a virtuous woman. Adam Clark says that marriage, with all its troubles and embarrassments, is a blessing from God. Hear, hear, Adam Clark. I've been married 47 years, and I have got a great wife, the most excellent wife. All of these things, good-natured, wise, prudent, careful, industrious, a proper helpmeet, a virtuous woman, all of them she is. She's worth far above jewels. She came from the Lord, and that's because I prayed real hard when I was single. We go down to Proverbs 18:23. The poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly. Now, this again sounds like something that Solomon is just reporting as a matter of fact. He's not saying that it ought to be this way, that the rich man answers roughly. But I must say, rich people don't like to be opportuned all the time. They get real tired of it. Have you ever been in the fundraising business? I have a friend who does that. He raises funds for a good Christian ministry. And he says, boy, one thing these rich industrialists and bankers hate is you go in there and ask them for money. And so my friend doesn't do that. He just gets to know them and talks about his ministry and waits to see if the man will offer to donate. You go into a rich person and say, gimme, gimme, gimme. The rich person is likely to say, see my secretary and make an appointment and then make himself scarce. It is perfectly understandable to me that rich people do not like to be opportuned all the time. But I think here that Solomon is not showing any sympathy for the rich man. He's just saying that the rich man here, when he speaks roughly to the poor man making a supplication, when he does that, he's closing himself off from helping the poor man, and that is a bad thing. To give Solomon the benefit of the doubt here, I think he's condemning this. We go now to Proverbs 18:24, and we will be finished with this chapter. Solomon says, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now we have a translation issue here, and we can come up with different meanings for this Proverbs depending on the translation. Now the NASB translation, which I just read to you, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, that is the standard translation. Let me give you some examples. Holman Christian Study Bible, a man with many friends may be harmed. ASV, he that maketh many friends doeth it to his own destruction. Bible in Basic English, they are friends who may be a man's destruction. Darby, a man of many friends will come to ruin. God's Word, friends can destroy one another. Holman Christian Study Bible, a man with many friends may be harmed. The ESV, a man of many companions may come to ruin. Well, that seems to be the standard translation, but if it's so, how can having a lot of friends be harmful? I thought it was a good thing to have a lot of friends. Well, here is another translation that might solve the problem. This is the NIV. The NIV says, one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, and that makes perfectly good sense. So if you translate it as all of these versions did, saying that a man with many friends might be harmed, the verse is talking about too many friends. The NIV says, no, it's not the quantity of friends you have, it's the quality of friends you have. They are unreliable and they can bring you harm. Adam Clark backs up this interpretation, not knowing about the NIV, of course, but he had a view that is compatible with the NIV. He says, there is a kind of factitious friendship in the world. Factitious means it's false. That to show oneself friendly in it, it's very expensive and in every way utterly unprofitable. It is maintained by expensive parties, feast, conversation is either jejune or insipid or calumnious, backbiting, tale-bearing, and scandal being the general topics of the different squads in company. In other words, it's not how many friends you have, it's the kind of friends you have, the kinds that you're trying to butter up, kinds you're trying to buy. As the NIV puts it, the kind of friends that are harmful. So there's two options. Now, the KJV, which is the most familiar translation, says this, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. Now, that KJV translation of that proverb is very popular. It's very widely known, but it's not a standard translation. The Holman Christian Study Bible in a note says that the Syriac version, the Targums of the Jews, and the Vulgate of the Catholics, they read, friends must be friendly, which is the same thing as the KJV. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. So there is some secondary textual evidence that the KJV is right, but almost none of the modern translations, even the translations that follow the KJV closely, like Darby and the American Standard Version, they don't put it that way. So I'm going to assume that's not a correct translation. It's easy to understand because it's true. You want to be friends. If you want to have friends, you've got to be friendly with them. But the NASB says, no, if you got too many friends. The NIV says, if you have unreliable friends, you come to ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and those are rare. There are not too many of those. A bunch of shallow friends, they'll abandon you in adversity. But a close friend will stick closer to you even when you screw up. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. That's what he's there for, to help you in your adversity. Nothing better than to have good friends, and nothing worse than to lose one. Ladies and gentlemen, with that deep advice, we are now finished with Proverbs 18. We are ready to go in our next audio to Proverbs 19, which I will entitle Proverbs of Solomon Part 10. I hope to see you then, and I hope you enjoy this audio.